Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 1. Hear once again God's word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. This morning, we come to what we might call the first Supreme Court trial ever to have taken place on the face of the earth. The courtroom is the Garden of Eden. The defendants are Adam, Eve, and also the serpent. The judge of all the earth presides and prosecutes, and at the same time is also the plaintiff. Consider, if you would, the arraignment. One of the first things we notice in this account is the fact that the Lord does not come onto the scene running full of fury. God does not approach the scene full of fury, and he doesn't come to his judgment quickly either. Even though he had every right to do so, he is slow in the way that he conducts himself and in the way he deals with his creatures. He comes to the scene patiently and deliberately, proving, in fact, that he is slow to anger. This is his nature. He is slow to anger. In his mercy, he gives opportunity to Adam and to Eve to come before him and to confess their sin, opens the door wide for them to do so. The very thing he remains very willing to do even to this present day. His arms are wide open. The way is wide open for any and all to come before him and confess their sin. So the first thing God does then is he calls the defendants, he calls the guilty to stand before him, to appear before him. And we see that in that God calls out to Adam saying, "Where are you?" Now, why did God call for Adam? Why did God ask the question, "Where are you?" Did God really not know where Adam was? Of course not. God knew exactly where he was. God called out to Adam, and he calls him to himself in order that Adam might realize his condition, in order that he might come to the Lord himself, recognizing the merciful call in God's voice, recognizing that loving invitation to come and to stand before his Father and to plead with the Lord, confess with the Lord what he had done, and plead for forgiveness. But consider Adam's response. He said, "I heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked." Now, it's interesting to think about his response here for just a moment. You'll notice where Adam's focus is. Notice where his focus is. His focus is ultimately on his condition rather than the cause of his condition. You see, he was more preoccupied because he had fallen. He was more preoccupied with his condition of being naked and his condition, that sense of guilt and that shame that he was feeling, more than he was about the sin that he had just committed. See, his focus is on his condition, not the sin that brought about his condition. And isn't that the way it is with people today? Just like Adam, people today are certainly more preoccupied with the consequences of their sins rather than the sin itself that brought their troubles into their lives to begin with. People don't like to think about their sin. That's something a fallen man doesn't want to give thought to the fact of his sins. It makes people uncomfortable. Well, as we learned last week, one of the results of the fall is that people run away from God. One of the results of sin is it makes it so that people don't want anything to do with God. They run away. They hide from God, even as Adam and Eve did when they first fell. And the reason people run away from God is because they're well aware of the fact that they are spiritually naked. And they're well aware of this fact because their conscience constantly testifies against themselves. But the thing is, people try to suppress that conviction and suppress the knowledge of the truth of their guilt by committing more deeds of unrighteousness to keep themselves from thinking about their sins and their sinfulness. They continue on in their sin. They run headlong into their sin to try and keep themselves from thinking about their spiritual nakedness and considering what the basis is, why it is they feel that guilt, why it is they feel that shame, and failing to recognize that it's sin, their sin, that is the cause for these things. See, people can run and people can try to not focus on how they have sinned against God, but the time will certainly come when all of us, every one of us, will be called to stand before the supreme judge of the earth and have to give an account, even as the Lord requires of our first parents, Adam and Eve, here in the beginning. Let's move on to the examination. You'll notice that as the Lord is dealing with Adam and Eve, He speaks first to Adam. God speaks first to Adam. You see, God does this because he follows his own created order of headship. God is the one who put these things into place, and so it should be no surprise that God deals with the man first. He deals with Adam first. Note, if you will, this is in contrast to the way Satan worked when he came into the garden, isn't it? When he came, he didn't go to Adam first. He first went to the woman, working against God's created order, right? But when the Lord comes to the garden, he sought out Adam first because, again, Adam was the head. And this order also happens to follow the degree of responsibility for the sin that was committed as well. And it continues to be the case today. Those of us who are heads of our homes are held accountable by God himself for how things are going in our homes. This is a huge responsibility that we carry directly on our shoulders. God has placed it upon our shoulders. And so it's because it is God ordained that God does the things the way he does in approaching Adam first. So the Lord begins to question Adam, and he begins with the question, why or who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now again, did the Lord not know the answer to these questions? Of course he knew the answers to these questions. The purpose of the questions is to give Adam the opportunity to fess up, to confess what he had done, right? You see, even though God knows all of our sins, he chooses to know them from our own lips. And he would have us to confess them with our own lips as well. And he chooses this method not so that he might be informed. He knows all things. But he does it that we may be humbled, that we may come before him in humility, recognizing that left to our sin, we would have no basis for going to him as a father. No basis for going to him as a loving father, gracious father. He would have us to confess then our sin. And he would have us to know that in our confession, as his people, that there is forgiveness to be had. It's interesting to note that no matter how pointed the questions became, both Adam and Eve try to give some form of a justification for what they did, attempting to shift the blame in different directions, right? In other words, rather than simply admit what they had done, they end up sinning further by pointing their fingers in other directions, right? Trying to blame others for what they themselves had done. And we touched on this last week, but I'd like to touch on it a little further this morning. In this portion of the account, I want to point out to you that we see something of the progressive nature of sin. The progressive nature of sin. That is, we can see how one sin oftentimes leads to more sin. That's the nature of sin. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Oftentimes, when somebody is about to get caught in a lie, what do they do? Well, they set out to tell more lies to cover over the original lie. And so it becomes a terrible web of lies, right? One sin leads to another. Or sometimes when we sin, instead of confessing and repenting of our sin, what do? We invite others to participate in our sin with us. Because somehow, in our twisted logic, we think that it'll somehow absolve us of being guilty. If we could just get other people to participate in it, well then, is it really sin? Right? Misery loves company. Sinners love company. I mean, think about this. This is exactly what Eve did. She had sinned. She herself had sinned. And what does she do? She goes over to her husband and she wants to get him to participate in that same sin. Doing this sort of thing makes our sin all the more heinous. It causes our sin to grow from just one, and that's already too much, but it causes our sin to grow from one to many. And it also gives sin an opportunity to spread from us onto others, even like cancer. And just like cancer, it causes great harm, and it can also be terminal in the most real sort of a way, leading some to even die in their sin and to die eternally in their sin. Folks, sin isn't something for us to take lightly. We need to beware of the fact that sin is progressive in nature. And so the longer we go on in it, the more we sin, the more sin we will commit. And the more trouble we will cause for ourselves, and the more trouble we will cause for others as well. And so it's always best to deal with our sins right away. As they come up in our lives, we ought to deal with our sins right then, right there. Don't let it reside. Don't let it just fester in your heart and in your life, because it will certainly bear fruit. Now, getting back to Adam, when the Lord questioned him, he shifted the blame to his wife. And again, as we learned last week, in doing this, he actually shifts the blame to God. And he did that. You can hear it in the way he answers the question. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me and I ate. And then when God questioned Eve, what does she do? Well, she follows the lead of her husband, right? She follows the lead of her husband, and she shifts the blame away from herself as well. She shifts it over to the serpent. To paraphrase, we might say she said, the devil maybe do it, right? But really, there's a sense also in which even Eve is blaming God for her sin. After all, think about who created the serpent. She's saying to God, that serpent that you created in this garden, it came and it deceived me. But here's something we do well to consider. Ultimately, every time we try to excuse ourselves for our sin, there's a sense in which we also are blaming God. And when we do this, we're always either blaming God for the way that he made us, or we're blaming him for the circumstances that he's allowed to come into our lives. But either way, ultimately, we're blaming him if those are the things we're looking to as excuses for our sin. I mean, think about it. The drug addicts who place the blame of their addiction on the circumstances of their lives. Think about what is oftentimes the case. Oftentimes the excuse that comes up. The addict claims that he wouldn't be a drug addict if he had just been brought up in a better neighborhood, or if he had gone to a better school, or if he had had a better job or a better family that he'd been raised in. But what about the drug addicts that grew up in wonderful neighborhoods and went to the best of schools and were raised by loving parents? What about them? Or how about child abusers? This is a very common sin in our culture, isn't it? The child abuser says that he or she wouldn't have abused a child if he or she himself or herself weren't abused as a child. Or the alcoholic wouldn't have come to be an alcoholic if he'd simply not lost his job, or if he'd not lost his wife, or he's not lost his kids. See, it's shifted the blame everywhere. I'm sure you can think of all kinds of examples of people living in sin, and then saying that he or she wouldn't do what he or she does if God hadn't made them like that, or if God hadn't put them in that circumstance. The excuses go on and on. Everybody would rather blame God for their sin than to own up to it. In their eyes, none of them are guilty because God is the one to blame. And rather than recognize God as the ultimate and supreme judge, they would pretend to be his judge and find him guilty for their sin. Now, the ironic thing about all of this is that when you take a step back and you look at what's going on here, there's a certain sense in which Adam and Eve were right about what had happened. They were right about the facts as to what had happened. They weren't lying. They weren't lying. Eve did give the fruit to Adam, and Eve was tempted and deceived by the serpent. That happened. And that's the way it happened. But here's the thing I want you to notice. None of that matters. None of that excuses them for their sin. The fact is, there are no good excuses. You won't find a good excuse. Everybody will be held accountable for his or her sin. We can't blame anybody else for the sins we commit, and no circumstance in life will relieve you or me of our guilt before God. It's also interesting to note that even though Adam and Eve tried to alleviate some of their guilt by trying to shift the blame, in the end, they actually do end up confessing their sin. The Lord, remember what is said here, the Lord said, "Did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat?" And what did Adam say? Well, at the end of his statement, he says, "I ate." Did you eat? His answer is, "I ate." Now, he tried to qualify it, but he says, "I ate." He says, same thing to the woman, right? "What is this you have done?" And she also ends her statement with an admission saying, "I ate. I ate." And so we do well. Every one of us does well to also admit our sin before the Lord. The best thing we can do is to be honest and admit that we are sinners. I mean, after all, it's not like anybody can actually fool God. He is the judge of all the earth. He's omniscient. He sees and he knows all things. He's omnipresent. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows. And so if he knows, why would we not admit this before him? We then come to the verdict. And really, we don't need to spend much time in this section. It's quite evident, isn't it? The verdict was so well understood that the Lord didn't even have to announce it. He didn't have to say guilty, because Adam and Eve already both knew that they were guilty. They knew they were guilty from the moment they sinned. Even before the Lord had come to them, their conscience had already condemned them, right? That's why they put the fig leaves on. They know they're naked. They feel the sense of the shame and the guilt that comes with the sin they had committed. They knew they were guilty. And as we just noted, they even admitted their guilt before the Lord. So then let's consider then the sentencing. The first sentence, first judgment, is pronounced upon the serpent. And I don't know if you picked up on it, but it's interesting. If you take a look closely here, you'll find that the Lord doesn't even question the serpent. He doesn't even have an opportunity for the serpent to say what he did, to confess what he did. Only judgment is spoken to him. And so the Lord judges both the serpent and also Satan. Even the serpent as an animal. Even as an animal, it isn't immune from God's judgment in this matter. For his role in the matter, the serpent was condemned, you see. The animal was condemned to slither on the ground with its face to eat the dust of the earth. Again, we see the far-reaching implications of sin. It affects creation as well as not just man, but also the created world. We read about that in Romans 8, that the creation itself is groaning for that day of redemption. That's because sin has come and it has had an impact even on the creatures of this world. Even on the face of the earth, as we will see in just a moment. And so the serpent would be among, because of the way it was used as Satan in this case, it would be among the lowest of the creatures. Where beforehand, before sin entered into the world, this creature, the serpent, was known as being among the most cunning of the creatures, the most shrewd of the creatures. And now it would be known as being among the lowest of the creatures, slithering on its belly. Eventually to be crushed by the heel of the seed of the woman. And God also says that Satan would suffer consequences for what he had done in doing what he did through the serpent. Ultimately, his demise is prophesied here in God's judgment. And Lord willing, we're going to look at this in greater detail next Lord's Day. And we're going to look more carefully at the concept of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and give consideration to the first manifestation of the covenant of grace in this world. So Lord willing, we'll take that up and spend more time on that next Lord's Day. But you'll note here, though, that God does judge Satan. And he tells him, to paraphrase, you're dead. You're dead. And I'm going to kill you. I'm the one who's going to kill you by sending my son into this world, and he's going to crush your head. It's also worth mentioning that in God's judgment upon the serpent, the same words of judgment that are proclaimed to the serpent are the very same words of redemption for God's people. Bad news for the devil, bad news for Satan, but that bad news concerning Satan is the good news concerning us. We'll look again at that more closely next Lord's Day. Well, the next, God also then pronounces a sentence against the woman, against Eve. And the curse upon the woman is twofold. First, God says she would experience pain and sorrow in childbirth. Now, before the fall, pain and sorrow didn't exist at all. There was no pain. There was no sorrow. That's really hard for us to imagine living in the world in which we live. But had our parents not fallen, there would have been no pain at all in giving birth, nor would there be any sorrow in raising children. Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? And we do well to consider, in light of all this, that sorrow is also a consequence of the fall. Sorrow is part of the consequence of the fall. Adam and Eve were the very first beings to experience this pain and sorrow. And we can see that right away, right in the next chapter, as we consider how Eve's hope of Cain, after having heard the promise from God that there would be a seed to come through her, what do we find in the next chapter but her giving birth to Cain? And so her hope of Cain being that one, of him being that one deliverer, how her hopes were lifted up high and how quickly they were dashed, right? How it was that as she looked to him and thought he might be the one, He turned out, in the end, to be of the seed of the serpent. Not truly of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the serpent, even though he had been born through the woman. He was a seed and a child of Satan himself. Consider also how Abel's death brought Adam and Eve heartbreak. Heartbreak like they had never known before. There is much pain and much sorrow that parents experience in life in the raising of their children. Whether our children are saved or whether they are not, they will bring us pain and they will bring us sorrow. It is part of living in a cursed world. They will do things that cause us pain. They will do things that cause us sorrow. And things will happen to them that will also bring us pain and sorrow. These things happen because our first parents brought sin into the world, and their sin and its consequences have spread to all men. That's why these things happen. That's why we experience these troubles in life. And so ever since God said these words to Eve, women have experienced pain and sorrow, not only in the act of giving birth, but also in the raising of children. Sorrow, again, is a result of sin. The second part of God's sentencing is found with these words, where God says to her, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This judgment relates directly to her sin. Because she took it upon herself to be her own head, she would now suffer in her duty of submission. You see, before the fall, submission did not need to be forced. Submission was not a domineering sort of a thing that existed between the husband and the wife. Eve was able to submit to Adam in love and with the utmost respect and humility for her husband. That's the way things were before the fall. But after the fall, such submission would be a duty, a hard task even, and would take much effort on the part of the woman. Now, some people would have us to believe that what we have here is evidence that male headship is a result of the curse. That's what a lot of people these days want to take away from this passage. Now, we've already dealt a little bit with that in the previous sermon, and when we consider that, we were able to see how that isn't the case. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that the woman was made from man and given to man to be a suitable helpmate, right? That the two were to walk together in this world and to serve God together in this world, husband and wife. We also considered 1 Corinthians 11 and what the light that it sheds on the created order and how it relates then also to the roles of the home and how man is created first and then the woman. And that's God did that purposefully because there has to be a leader in the home, right? There has to be a head. Well, as a result of the fall, the whole created order has been messed up. It's messed up. Since the fall, the woman's desire is now that she be the head. That's a result of the fall. That she should be the one to rule over her husband. You see, it's not godly submission or godly headship that is being referred to here. Rather, this judgment against Eve for what she did in giving that forbidden fruit to her husband, for leading her and encouraging her husband to sin, is what we're dealing with here. And this could be seen even in the way that the Lord speaks to Adam when God chastised him, didn't he? He says, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, I'm going to judge you." So part of the judgment has to do with what she did in giving the fruit to him. You see, instead of seeking advice from her head and seeking advice from her companion before partaking of the forbidden fruit, she took matters into her own hand, and she then set out to lead him, to direct his path. And so because of that, her judgment would be in the same area. The punishment would be related to the crime. She as well as all women generally, would desire to be the heads and leaders in the home and also even in society. And yet that desire will never be ultimately fulfilled. And worse is the fact that instead of ever becoming heads or leaders of the home, women would find themselves on the opposite end, even to the point of being domineered by men sinfully. These effects of the fall are readily evident everywhere, ever since the time of the fall. Historically, it's easy to see that ever since the fall, instead of women being treated as they should, as being companions and suitable helpmeets to men, women have been treated terribly. Treated like possessions. Treated like slaves, even like chattel, traded and bartered for. And it's not just the ancient cultures of yesterday that have been known to treat women this way. These things still go on today. Women are still mistreated and still sinfully dealt with in a domineering sort of a way by men. And so as a result of the fall, woman at her worst is man's adversary, and man at his worst strives to dominate women. That's what we see going on as a result of the fall. The judgment from God, you see, is just that. It is a judgment. And so as a result of sin, men are prone to abuse their roles and become domineering in their treatment of women. What was once to love and to cherish has become to desire and to dominate. And while it is true we may come across even non-believers who are able to strike some balance with all of this from time to time, sin is always pulling strongly toward imbalance, always pushing us away from the ideal. Now, having said all this, let me also mention that there is an antidote to this sin. That antidote is the gospel. The gospel. It is through the gospel that we recognize the dignity of man and the dignity of woman and our proper roles in this life. It is only in Christ and through Christ that these stings of the curse can be removed, and men and women are able to then live in harmony with one another, each living in light of the true strengths of their gender and roles. Only the gospel will truly liberate us from our sinful tendencies and how men and women treat and relate to one another. You see, folks, we must not buy into any of the worldly agendas in our culture. Some would have us to believe that, again, headship and submission are bad words, and that those things are part of the curse. But as we have seen, that's not the case at all. We know this because the godly submission of wives and the loving leadership of husbands are said to be, in fact, fruits of the Holy Spirit in marriage. Those are a fruit of the Spirit. Those aren't a result of the judgment of God. Those are a result of being freed in Christ. And so when you are free in Christ and led by the Holy Spirit, women can be godly in their submission to their husbands, and men can be loving in their leadership of their wives. But it's only through Christ, only through the gospel, that we're able to glorify God in these ways and to enjoy, truly enjoy one another as God has intended. When we fail to acknowledge and fail to appreciate the proper roles and the proper responsibilities in God's created order, it is then that we bear the fruit of God's judgment rather than the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So just beware of that. And folks, let me also say this is extremely important. It's no light matter to have a wrong opinion, and worse, a wrong practice when it comes to husbands and wives and their roles in the home. You see, as we move on to the judgment of the man, as noted just a moment ago, the Lord saw one of the causes of his sin to be traced back to the fact that he heeded the voice of his wife. Because of this, we're left with that glaring impression that male headship in the family, in a family unit, is an extremely important matter. So important, in fact, that the Lord will not allow a man to serve as an officer of his church if his house is not in order, if his house doesn't reflect God's created order. This is important. Now, concerning man, his curse is threefold. First, the ground is cursed on account of his sin. And again, this judgment is also tied to the sin that he had committed. Because Adam sinned by eating what he shouldn't have, it was quite fitting that he should now struggle to eat and to provide for his daily bread. The word eat occurs a number of times, like five times in these few verses. And what does that speak to but the fact that he broke God's law? He broke God's law by eating the forbidden fruit. And so because he ate of the forbidden fruit, eating food is now going to be a very difficult thing for him. It's not going to come as easy as it used to come for him. Life would change dramatically for man and also for the earth. You see, before the fall, the trees and the vegetation would freely yield its fruit to man. But after the fall, thorns and thistles would cause him great trouble and hinder his ability to gather the food and to eat the food. Prior to the fall, the earth and its vegetation was a blessing to man. After the fall, the earth would no longer willingly yield its fruit freely to man, but would produce thorns and thistles and other such things that would make it extremely difficult for him to gather his food from day to day. Secondly, labor would become toilsome. And again, this punishment relates also to the crime. In response to Adam's sin of eating that which was forbidden, God says, also the ground now. You sinned against me, and you sinned against the earth, and you've brought sin and death and corruption to all the earth. Well, now the earth is going to be a trouble for you. Now the earth is no longer going to yield what it used to yield the way it did. And now you're going to toil in your labor even. Now remember, labor itself is not part of the curse. Adam was placed in the garden originally to care for it and to guard it, to tend it. Before the fall, man's labor on the earth was pleasant and it was edifying. It was his occupation that he was able to do joyfully from day to day. But after the fall, he would have to labor in pain and in toil by the sweat of his brow. Work after the fall would carry with it a sense of vanity even. Again, the only antidote to this is the gospel, just as it was before. It's only in Christ and doing our work unto Christ that we will find satisfaction in the work that we do, whatever our work might be. It is only by viewing it the right way, living life under the sun, the S-O-N, is satisfying. Living life outside of Christ under the S-U-N is vanity. It's grasping for the wind, unsatisfying at its core. The third aspect of God's judgment upon man was that he would die a physical death. God says to him, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And here we are given the reason for some of the greatest sorrows that mankind has known upon the earth. With this particular sentence, death and disease are spoken of and mentioned in relation to the curse, to the judgment of God. Adam would learn about death firsthand with the death of his son Abel. Later, he himself would then die at the age of 930 years old. And then in Genesis chapter 5, we see the effect of death over and over again as we read through the genealogies of that chapter. And in that chapter, we read, so all the days of so-and-so were, dot, 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 and then the conclusion, and he died, and he died, and he died. With this third portion or third aspect of God's judgment upon man, we are given the reason why it is infants die in birth, why it is we lose our parents in old age, why it is diseases take our loved ones out of this world, and why it is that you are going to see the grave yourself one day. Here we're told why there are hospitals and why there are cemeteries. People get sick. People die. And if the Lord tarries, one out of every one person is going to die as well, you and I. And when you think about that, does that fact trouble you? Does it trouble you? Well, it probably troubles some more than others, and the difference between those who are troubled by it and those who are not comes down to who is in Christ and who is not. You see, death is a tragic result of the fall. And because it's likely that you will one day be in a casket, you need to prepare yourself for that day. But for the believer, all is well. When we die, we go to be with the Lord. You recall what Jesus said. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. In Christ, there is life. Even in our death, there is life if we are in Christ. Now, on the other hand, death for the unbeliever is something to be greatly feared. If you are outside of Christ this morning, you need to know that the death which has come into the world is not limited just to physical death. You're going to die a physical death, no doubt. You see, when Adam sinned, all of mankind sinned in him and with him, and so all people die physically as a result of the fall. But all people also die spiritually as a result of the fall. So it's not just laying a physical body in the grave that shows us the whole story of what death is about. Death also includes what happens spiritually to people. And so if you were to die all of a sudden in your current state of being unforgiven, you would suddenly find yourself in that dreadful place that the scriptures refer to as hell. But while it is still called today, though, there is still hope for you. God, even right now, as he did with Adam, is saying, where are you? Come to me. Confess your sin, and I will freely pardon you. If you would but look upon my son, I will freely pardon you. And so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Now, as we come to the conclusion here, some people believe the account here of Adam and Eve and the account of the fall. Many people just chalk this up to being a myth, a fancy myth. But I'd encourage you to look around. Look around the world in which you live. And as you do, you'll note very easily that the effects of sin are around us everywhere. Troubled marriages, divorces, pain in birthing and raising children, corruption of the earth, the pain and toil in work, and death itself is all around us. How many cemeteries are just in this little vicinity of Pittsburgh? All around us. You can hardly go down the street without seeing a cemetery. Death is everywhere all around us. Where did it come from? It came from the sin of our first parents. There's no myth. We see the effect of what we are told. And in this account, the effect of what God tells us in this account is all around us. But we won't end there. Rather, we will end giving just brief consideration to God's mercy, as it is also found everywhere throughout these verses. For starters, you'll note that God's mercy is seen, first of all, in that he didn't destroy Adam and Eve right away. He could have. He had every right to do that, but he didn't. Rather than judge them and send them immediately to hell, he sought them out in mercy, and he heard their confession. And what did he do? We'll get to it next week, Lord willing. He goes on then to provide them with coverings. They had inadequate covering, but God provides them with the covering that will cover, right? Comes from his hand. And not only that, but what does he do? As I mentioned earlier, in the midst of pronouncing these judgments, he also pronounces the great promise of redemption. Secondly, although the woman would bring forth children in sorrow, the good news is that she would still be able to have children. I mean, God could have just stopped it altogether right there, said, well, now you're no longer going to enjoy the blessing of being fruitful and multiplying and having children and populating the earth. In other words, the propagation of the human race would still be possible despite the pain and sorrow that would come with bearing children. And furthermore, that the woman would still be able to bear children also was a great mercy of God, because it offered hope to Adam and Eve, because it would be through the seed of the woman that this deliverer would come. God's mercy is also seen in the fact that while the earth wouldn't give up its fruit without great trouble for man as a result of the fall, the fact is it would still, though, be possible for man to live off the fruit of the earth. God didn't cut it off altogether, right? He could have done that, and it would have led to the death of man, but he didn't. Yes, living off the earth will come with great difficulty, but praise God that we can still live from the food that comes from the earth. We might even see a mercy of God even in the judgment of death itself. I say that at least that would be the case for those of us who are in Christ. You see, it's a mercy of God that we don't have to live in this sin-cursed world for too long. That our days are like a vapor, when you think about it, is actually a mercy of God. We are spared many a heartache and many a conflict by the fact that we don't live very long in this world. That we are on our way to a better place. And God is merciful to us in this. But the greatest way in which God's mercy and grace are to be seen in this account is how the passage relates to Christ. Hear the words as we conclude from Matthew Henry. He says, "Did travailing pains come in with sin?" Well, we read of the travail of Christ's soul in Isaiah 53 and the pains of death that he was held by in Acts chapter 2, as they are described as the pains of a woman in travail. Did subjection come into this world with sin? Well, Christ was made under the law, Galatians 4. Did the curse come in with sin? Well, Christ was made a curse for us and died a cursed death, according to Galatians 3:13. Did thorns come in with sin? He was crowned with thorns for us. Did sweat come in with sin? He, for us, did sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Did sorrow come in with sin? He was a man of sorrows. His soul was, in his agony, it was exceedingly sorrowful. Did death come in with sin? He became obedient unto death for us. Let's pray.